If you should ever find yourself called to Asia to be a missionary, or some parts of Africa, or if you should just happen to go on your own, you'll run across a dilemma. Now, the dilemma is that when you are in this country, I'll explain why, you'll probably have a servant in your home, or a few servants. Do any of you have servants in your home? Oh, what, your husband? No. anyone else? A lot of servants? You have a servant? Not a lot of people have servants in their home here. And so the dilemma comes from, again, for reasons that I'll explain a little later, especially if you're a missionary and people are supporting you with their money. You know, if it gets out that you've gone to this country and you've got servants in your home, there's this image of, you know, kind of sitting around in the living room, you know, sipping frozen daiquiris while your servants are there waiting on you and doing all these things. Something like the British Raj, you know, when they had all these servants. And if anybody back home gets warned of this or hears this, they think, good gravy, we're pouring out sacrificially to help these people and fund them, and they've got servants in their home? What's that all about? Well, I'm going to give you, first of all, just the human reason, not very important. It's just to kind of get us off the hook for why we have servants in our house, okay? And as I say, that's really a low secondary reason. But then we'll get to really some biblical reasons about this situation. So, frankly, we would say that you do have servants in your home. You just don't know that, okay? You've probably all got a washing machine, okay? And all you have to do is take the dirty clothes and throw them in there with a little soap, and an hour you come back and there's your clean clothes. Whereas in Bangladesh, at least early, especially in the early years, you know, you take all the laundry, that includes the diapers and everything else, and you stick them in a bucket, and you go to the kitchen and you warm up the water, and you bring the water and you put that in, you put some soap and you let it soak, and you come back in half hour and you take each piece out and you bang it against the floor of the bathroom, and then you put it in the rinse water and you wring it out, you know. Okay, so it takes about an hour and a half or so to do the laundry. It's a mechanical servant we have here. We also have servants that we don't see. They're there, we just don't see them. When you go to Shaw's or Hannaford or wherever you frequent, in the back there are these double doors, and behind those double doors there are some servants of yours that are cutting up the meat, you know, taking these carcasses and cutting up the meat and grinding it or doing something with it, and then it comes out in these beautifully wrapped, nice saran wrapped, hygienically looking pieces of meat that you can just take home and throw on the grill. Whereas in Bangladesh, you pick what part of the cow you're going to take and you go home, and believe me, it's a long process. So that's why we have sermons. That's a servants. That's the human reason I'm giving you, just to let us get us off the hook so that you don't cut off our funding. Okay? All right. But there's a more important aspect to this than just us saving face over having servants. And it has to do with the biblical issues. You see, the problem is not just us being embarrassed overseas that we have servants. The problem is that we in America have a very skewed understanding of the master-servant relationship. And we have a prejudice against it. We don't like the idea of having servants. We think people who have servants are hoity-toity. And there are several things that we don't like about it. First thing is that we're very independent people. We like to do things by ourselves, on our own. And second thing is we have a certain national shame regarding slaves and masters. Slave and servant is the same word in the Bible. And it's right that we have a national shame over this issue. And it lingers on. And partly due to that national shame and that sense of independence, we also have a mantra, which we often say, and it comes right out of our Constitution, that all men and women are created equal. And the equality of all human beings is very much written into our political understanding. And I don't want to get in trouble here, but we have this view of all people being equal, and therefore the idea of there being such a thing as a master who rules over a servant or a slave is not a popular notion. Now, all of that, the problem with it, the biblical problem with it, is that all of this cripples our understanding of Scripture. Because the idea of master and servant is, I think, in 80%, 90%, maybe 99% of the Bible. The Lord God is Lord, means he's master. And we are servants. When we go to worship God, we're using a Hebrew word, Ebed, which the Arabs use for a name, Abdul. Abdul, Ebed, it's the same word. It means servant. Abdullah means servant of Allah. Okay? Abdul, servant. It also means worship. Worship the Lord and serve him only. So that if we have a skewed understanding or a prejudice against this master-slave relationship, it's going to be very difficult to read good things out of many portions, maybe the whole of Scripture, because of this. We'll be bringing with us this prejudice. And that's why a story in 2 Kings, a story which is masterfully written, one of the most beautiful pieces of literature, I mean, all of the Old Testament is amazing literature, is going to help clear up our understanding of this. I'm not going to read through the whole story. I'm going to tell the story, if you don't mind. And if you don't trust me, it's in there in 2 Kings 5, or you can check me up on the facts later on. But I'd like to just tell the story and once in a while bring some verses out or quote some verses from it. It's going to help understand what the truth is about servants and masters. It's going to tell us about who we are and who God is. It's going to tell us that there is a hierarchy of roles. And it begins right in the first verse, spelling this out. It's a story about a man named Naaman. It says, now Naaman was commander of the army. Now right there, you've got somebody who's a master and some people who are servants. Because if you're a commander in the army, it doesn't work unless you are master and they are servants. And they do what they're told, and whatever, when they say go, they go. When they say come, when you say come, they come. That's the nature. I guess if you've served in the military, especially the Marines, you understand there is a hierarchy. And so he is a commander in this army. But it's interesting, it says, now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. Now, Aram is Syria, southern Syria, modern-day Syria. And they had a habit of going into Israel with their fighting men and warring against Israel. Things haven't changed much in 3,000 years, have they? And Naaman, who's commander of the army, it says, of the king of Aram. Which means even though Naaman is a commander over, he is a master over the servants who are in his army, he is also a servant of the king. And when the king tells Naaman to do something, he does it. And so right in this first verse, you have this hierarchy spelled out. But then comes the real touch of the writer, the great touch of the writer. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master. This servant was a great man. In the sight of who? In the sight of his master. So it doesn't mean that he wasn't a great man, that he was a servant. It just means that he was, in the hierarchy, a servant of the king. Listen why. He was highly regarded because through him, the Lord, that's the Lord meaning Yahweh, the Old Testament Hebrew God, the Lord had given victory to Aram, to Syria. Now look at your hierarchy. You've got the Lord God, heaven and earth, revealed himself to the Israelites. He's at the top. You've got a king appointed over an area of Syria. You've got under the king Naaman, who rules over his army. It says he was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. For all that he was, every time somebody looked at him, their stomachs turned. They had to respect him, but he sure looked like the Dickens. Now, there's one other, in this introduction, there's one other character. And that's the hero of our story, aside from God. It says that there was a young girl. Na'ara katona, the feminine form of a little one. This young girl had been taken in battle by Syrian soldiers from Israel as a slave. Unfortunately, we are all too familiar with this scenario. We still hear of it happening today. Young girls being snatched out of their country, probably from their parents, by soldiers and taken to another place where they are slaves. That's this young girl. And we would have no problem if this young girl rose up and led a rebellion of other young girls and men who'd been taken away in captivity, or if she raged against her masters. And we would understand the reasons why she might do that if we filled in any details, which might have been the case with her. But listen to this young girl's heart, or listen to her mouth and what comes out of her heart. She said to her mistress, which means Naaman's wife, "Oh, if only my servant, if only my master could go to the prophet in Israel, he would heal him of his leprosy." Do you get the effect of that little girl's words? She's in slavery in this home, and her heart is breaking over her master's condition. And she knows the answer. And she doesn't think to herself, "Well, if he were an Israelite, then he'd be all set." No. "Oh, that my master would go to the prophet in Israel, and he would be healed. He would cure him of his leprosy." Well, that's all she needs to do. She says that, and immediately the ball gets rolling. In fact, she is the reason this story has a solution to it. She is the root solution. A little girl. You see, hierarchy. Hierarchy is not a statement of worth, but it most certainly is a statement of who gets bossed around and who serves whom. But look at how this little girl shines as a servant, as a slave. She knows the words of Jesus, even though she's never heard Jesus. "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." All of this smacks of Jesus. You know, the one of the earliest stories in the Gospels is the story of a Roman centurion, a commander like Naaman, coming to Jesus and saying, "I'm not worthy to go in your house. I am beneath you. But I know, I understand authority, and I understand that you can heal my servant. I tell a soldier to go, and he goes. I tell a servant to come, then he comes. And I understand authority, so I know that you have authority to heal my servant." Jesus looks at this Roman centurion, heathen, who's ruling over Israel. He turns to his followers, who are all Jews, and says, "I haven't seen faith like this anywhere in Israel." Holy smokes. In this story, Jesus is telling us, or Matthew is telling us, that the idea of hierarchy, is a prerequisite to understanding what faith is. Well, I got off on the side. The little girl, servant, at the very bottom of the heap in our story, is the hero of our story, the heroine. As soon as she mentions it, Naaman goes to his master, the king. And this is a good master. This king of Syria is a good king. He says, when he finds out what the little girl says, he says, by all means, go. And I'll send a letter to the king of Israel myself. Because the only way you're going to get to find out how anything is if you get a letter from the king to the other king. So he sends him with the king, and Naaman goes with all kinds of gold and all kinds of silver and changes of clothing and everything because he needs to pay off those people on the way. And he takes the letter to the king of Israel. What a terrific contrast these two kings make. Because the king of Syria is working on behalf of his servant. He is there to benefit his servant. And so he sends this letter. But when the king of Israel gets it, he tears his clothes because he doesn't know any. He reads the letter and it says, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes. Oh, excuse me, the letter says, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman, the king wrote from Syria, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. And then, and the king of Israel says, wah! And he tears his clothes, a sign of grief. He says, I can't do that. And he's scared to death, and furthermore, he's paranoid. He figures this is just they're trying to pick an argument with us. This king of Israel knows less than the little girl who's off in slavery. She knows there's a prophet in the land who can cure Naaman of his leprosy. And the king doesn't even know it. Well, this word gets back to Elisha. And he says, send him to me. I'll take care of it. So he'll know that there is a prophet in Israel. You sure as shooting don't know it, king, but I'll show them. There's a prophet in Israel. So he's sent to Elisha. Now this part is the center of the story. And again, this is just brilliant literature. Beautifully told. Because we'll watch Naaman be transformed in many ways. First of all, Naaman shows up with all his gifts and all his entourage at Elisha's house. And Elisha doesn't even have the courtesy. Well, it's not that. He doesn't even come out to greet him. He sends a servant. He sends a servant to tell him, go wash in the Jordan, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. Naaman hears this, and he is irritated. Why? Because he's an important person. And he expects an important person is going to be treated with deference. And furthermore, the prophet himself is going to come up and do amazing things, and there's going to be media coverage and television cameras and everything to catch this, Facebook postings. This is a big deal. I'm a big man. And here I come, and Elisha sends his servant out and says, go wash in the Jordan. And the second reason he's offended is his national dignity is offended. The Jordan, I looked up pictures of the Jordan and compared it with the rivers that he's talking about. The Jordan River is this muddy little stream. And the rivers in Syria, we mourn for what's happening in the country, but they're gorgeous, beautiful. Look them up on Google them, these two rivers. Beautiful, pristine rivers. And so Naaman has had his national pride insulted, and he's ready to stomp out the door. He says, our rivers are better than this river. He's ready to leave. Who saves the day? His servant. His servants, it says. But one of them comes up, and listen to how he addresses Naaman. He says, my father. And this isn't Naaman's son. This is his respect. Naaman is his master. My father, he says. And then he gives him some good, simple logic. If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? Why not do the simple thing? You see, the servant understands simple things. The servant knows that great things happen through simple things. It does not need a lot of hoopla and media coverage. It's a simple thing. Go wash and dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times. See what happens. And Naaman, to his credit, takes his servant's advice. There's a hierarchy, but Naaman takes his advice. In this case, he takes his servant's orders. Not orders. He takes his servant's gentle reminder, just as he took the little girl's observation and acted on it. So he dips himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And it says his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Now that image of his skin being changed into that of a young boy is not just pulled out of a hat. This is a deliberate reference. A na'arkaton, the masculine form of the little girl who started the whole thing rolling. The story begins, at least the healing part of the story, with a little girl, and the story ends with a little boy. And who's the little boy? Naaman is the little boy. He's become a little boy. His skin is proof of it. He came as an arrogant, flag-waving for Assyria commander, and he's a little boy. He's been born again. And the evidence of that, or I don't want to say the evidence, it makes it sound like he has to prove something now. No, the consequence of that, the consequence of his rebirth is he goes back to Elisha. And he says to the man of God, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." You see how skewed our understanding, if we didn't like the idea of servants and masters, would be in looking into this story. Look what Naaman has become. He's become a servant of Elisha, which means he's become a servant of his God. The prophet says, as the Lord lives, I'm not going to take a thing. You see, the prophet has also heard the words of Jesus. He knows that when you do a work, you do it quietly. It's called, Bonhoeffer calls it, hidden righteousness. When you do your acts of mercy, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Don't do it so that men will be seeing it. Just a quiet, simple act of mercy. Do it. No hoopla and no gifts expected. But listen now to Naaman's language. He says, please accept a gift from your servant. And then he says, after Elisha says, no need for a gift. Well, if you will not, said Naaman, please let your servant be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord God, your God, may the Lord forgive your servant for this, your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, and I have to bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Over and over and over, your servant. Naaman has become a servant, the commander of the army. He's a servant. But now comes one of the most astounding conversations. He's a servant of God, and now he's thinking about what this means when he goes back home. He's a servant of God, but he's also a servant of the king. And he's going to go back and he's going to have the same job. He's still commander of the army. And he's looking at the scenario of what's going to happen when he has to go back into the world that he lives in. Now, born again, and recognizing the God of Israel as God, he now has to return to the real world. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, talks about this, and it's not a new thing, even though he wrote it in the 20th century. It's the same thing happening here. He says the 20th century man and woman have to live before God and with God and with God in them and God before them and behind them and over them and on all sides of them. They have to live with God in a world without God. Now, God is in the world, we know that, but the world doesn't say that, or people don't say that. You are living in a world constantly with God, and yet you live in a world where God isn't there. Bonhoeffer poses the question, how are we going to do this? And Naaman tells us. He sandwiches this scenario of going back to his life, and how am I going to live this life? He's still the king, king's servant. And the king's servant needs the commander to take him to the temple. You need the commander of the army. He's the most trusted one. And when you go into that temple, you've got to go in front of the idol. And when the king bows, obviously you need to bow too, because you can't have your head above the king's. And so he says, in sandwich between this scenario is the statement, but may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. And he finishes off with, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. And Elisha says, go in peace. It is not easy. And I'm not saying, we understand that we're not talking about any superiority on our parts. We just know that the Lord is God. And we also live in a world in which the Lord is not God in the regular world that we live in. You understand what I'm saying? And the only real way to get around it is to, I'm not trying to pull out any China principle here, because there's just no way you can answer something like that. What are you going to do in your circumstances? You're going to just ask forgiveness. And ask that God is going to work in you in spite of who you are. It's there to tell us that this is not a new problem. Well, there's a tragic, there's a funny ending to this story. And it's funny and it's tragic at the same time. We started off the story with this little girl who's our hero next to God. And we finish it off with another servant. It's the servant of Elisha. Elisha's servant, and we hear his name in this case, it's Gehazi. He's watching all of this. This man has come with loads, thousands of talents of gold and silver and clothing. And he's brought it all to give as a gift for whoever can cure him. And Elisha says, no, no, keep your gifts. And Gehazi, this is just too much for him. And so he once Elisha's back inside, he runs after Naaman and catches up with him and fabricates this story. He says, well, some people just caught up, you know, just arrived at the house, some guests. And of course, in Middle Eastern country, you've got to feed your guests. So my master's asking if we could just have a talent of silver and a couple changes of clothing. And Naaman says, well, of course, take two talents. And Gehazi doesn't say, oh, no, 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 one will do. He says, oh, okay, yeah, two. 2 talents of silver and 2 sets of clothing. Once again, the story is masterfully written. This is a double-minded man. He is serving Elisha, who is the man of God, but he does not know God. This man does not know God. He goes back and Elisha says to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And Gehazi said, "Oh, nowhere." And Elisha said, "You don't really believe I'm God. A man of God, do you? You don't really believe there is a God who works through me. You've just seen a healing, and you just don't believe it. You don't think he's there. And so you're going to have what this man had before he saw who God was." And from that day on, Gehazi is leprous. It's a tragic ending, but it's a warning. The real bottom line was not just his greed. The bottom line was he didn't know who God was. And we aren't smarter because we know God is who God is. We know that. This was a mercy. This was as much a mercy as this little girl's piping up that there's a prophet in her former kingdom. This story just is saturated with the gospel. I understand what Jesus means when he says that, you know, you read the scriptures and Moses and they speak about me. And this is an example of that. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that. And Jesus also says, "I have not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." And in Jesus Christ, the whole gamut is found. And for me, the most powerful demonstration or story of this comes just hours before he's going to be crucified, taken away, beaten, tried, beaten, and crucified. He's with his disciples, and John tells us in chapter 13 that he knows that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knows this. And he knows, it says two things. He knows he's going to the Father and coming back. He's come from the Father, he's going back. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He also knows that the Father's given him everything. It's all his. And then comes one of the most absurd uses of the preposition "so" that I've ever heard. Absurd in our normal thinking. This man who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and knows that he owns everything, obviously, what does that mean? That's what the "so" is telling you. Because he knew this, so for this reason, he took off his outer garment, wrapped the towel around his waist, got a basin of water, and went around and washed the feet of his disciples. He is a slave. Now, he is not a servant serving the meal. This act, as you probably know, is reserved for the lowest slave in the household, the washing the feet of the visitors. Jesus is both King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the body of Christ is both. That's you and I. Sometimes we're kings. And like that good Syrian king who is working for the benefit of those who are beneath him in the hierarchy, he works for their benefit. And sometimes, like Naaman, who is also a king, after they're born again, they realize, a servant. And they serve like this little girl. You know, anyone who wants to be in the kingdom of God has to be like a little girl or a little boy. And God works his mysteries and his power through such people. What a glorious story. What a reflection of Jesus Christ. What a way to reconsider our prejudice against servants and masters. Heavenly Father, our Master in heaven, our Lord, whom we worship and serve, we thank you for the privilege of serving in your kingdom, a privilege of which we are not worthy, and yet you called us. We pray, Father, that when we are servants, We may let you work through us in ways which will bring great glory to yourself and great healing to the world. And we ask that in those times when we are masters, we will serve you faithfully. And that people will be benefited by our lordship over them. We ask that you would do this all in the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.